Okay, we're going to begin as we continue now in Living in God's Two Kingdoms, David Van Drunen, and chapter 5 is where we are now, looking at New Testament sojourners. We saw how Abraham was a sojourner, that is to say that he lived in the common kingdom, and he was committed to the one true and living God, but he lived outside of the land of Palestine. He was longing for that land. And then we looked at Moses and saw that in the land there was an unusual situation where all of culture and religious commitment were united in one glorious body or national entity. Of course, the reality of it in terms of the sinners that were involved was not as glorious as the picture given of the kingdom in the Mosaic Law. And we saw that once they were put out into exile, that once again the church, Jeremiah 29, the church or God's people, his worshiping community, were again pilgrims and exiles. And we see then Peter picking up that language of pilgrims and exiles. We saw this at the end of last week where he uses this language that comes right out of the Old Testament situation that the prophets were addressing. And so now we come into the New Testament and realize that this is exactly where we are. We are pilgrims and exiles. And it's not an accident then that, as we'll see, when Paul goes back to look at a faith that exemplifies the kind of faith that we should imitate, he does not go back to Moses. This is interesting. It's not diminishing Moses' importance in terms of being a type of Christ and the great lawgiver, but only to say that our situation is like Abraham's, not like Moses. It is like Abraham's because we are exiles and pilgrims. We are sojourners on the way, longing for the promised land that's yet to come, of which the Palestinian promised land was simply a type. It was a picture of the coming heavenly glory of the new heavens and the new earth. And I wanted to read you something from 1 Thessalonians, which I think is very important in terms of Paul's own answer to the question, if we are pilgrims and sojourners, then how do we live? You know, you have this spectrum of separatism. The answer to this question has been, we need to be completely separate from the world. And there are many manifestations of that. Perhaps the Amish and the Mennonite communities would be examples of the kind of separatism where you build your own Christian culture. And that's one response. Or another kind of pietistic separatism is that we sort of live, we go to church, and we have as little to do with the world as we can. On the other hand, on the other end of the spectrum, you have people talking about redeeming culture. And interesting, that word, that verb, redeem, is never used with regard to culture, but it is an idea that is more in our circles where you have the idea that you go out into every area of life and you bring it under the lordship of Christ. And so there's that spectrum. And so how is it that Paul envisions our lives in this present evil age? And so here in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says this, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need of anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you might live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." What is he counseling here? He's counseling what we do every day of our lives. We go to our work, we do our jobs, wherever they are, and we are living in the common culture of unbelievers. And Paul is simply counseling them to do that. Remember also that back in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul is really exhorting the church to discipline an immoral member by putting them outside of the body, but then at the end he reminds them that you're not to be separated from the world. I'm not telling you to separate yourself from the world. What I am telling you to do is get the worldly person, separate him from the church. And then he goes on to say something to the effect that we can't leave this world. Where it's not our business to judge the world. God will do that. You just pay attention to your business. If you put together all of Paul's advice on the matter of our present calling, you get a good picture, I think, of what Van Drunen is really seeking to get us to understand. At the beginning of chapter 5, he makes this statement, "Unlike the Israelites in the promised land under the Mosaic covenant, Christians are not called to be separated from unbelievers in an earthly homeland, but to live in lands that are not their own, where they live adjacent to unbelievers and work alongside of them." And so he's summing up what he's already said in 15 different ways up to page 99 here. He says, intermingling with unbelievers, sharing many cultural activities, but notice what he says at the end of this paragraph. Spiritual antithesis and cultural commonality are still the order of the day. You see, if we talk about cultural commonality, that makes people nervous. And one of the things about this two-kingdom doctrine that you often hear, which is, it's probably not slander, it's just not true, is that this is going to dull the antithesis. Well, what is the antithesis? The antithesis is that our allegiance as believers is to the living and true God through Jesus Christ, period. And that's an allegiance we can never compromise, like Pastor Z in the place that we just mentioned before for prayer requests. His allegiance is such that he is willing to die, if need be, for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is also on the run for a very good reason. He wants to continue ministering because he's one of the senior people in the particular country that he's from, and he is needed there as a minister of the word. But his allegiance is to the Lord, number one. But the people in that particular country, as we are in our country, we have common cultural activities with all unbelievers around us. And it was very interesting to me today. The day before yesterday, I went and I visited Jim. I visited Elder Graves up there at Dartmouth Hitchcock. We had a great visit. He was very lively, and we had an interesting conversation. And one of the things that Jim is thinking about is calling, the nature of calling. And he's been reading, no surprise, some of Luther on this question. Luther has a lot of important things to say about calling. It was one of his great liberations, as it were, that he discovered that being a monk or being a nun, he married a nun, so he knew the mentality of those separatist communities very well. And he was finally liberated to realize that full-time Christian service is not the only way to serve the Lord, that we serve the Lord if we're sweeping a room. And that was liberating to him, the callings. And so Jim was saying, wow, how thankful he is for the people around him there, the nurses and the doctors, who really love what they do. They care about people. They want to see Jim get well. They're gifted by God, believers or not, to do what God has called them to do in this life. And those things are legitimate, important things to do. It was interesting. Someone recently was troubled because one of their adult children, a young adult, not yet left home, but has gone off for a summer seminar to a Christian college that is of a fundamentalist bent. And this person came back saying, I want to do full-time Christian service. That's what I want to do because all of these other things that I'm interested in aren't really serving the Lord. And it's like, oh no, you know, you got to be careful where you send your kids for summer because he's been getting some very bad teaching. Now, if you were to say, gee, that sounds more like medieval monastic thinking, those people would have a fit because the last thing they want to do is be like Roman Catholic theologians in their thinking. But that's exactly what it is. It's separating the task that we've been given in this world from the really important stuff. And the Lord tells us in His Word that every task is important when it's done for the Lord, when it's done as a servant. We're going to see this. It works beautifully into this lesson in our sermon this morning on calling. And so here we have the spiritual antithesis, a rock-ribbed loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Christian faith, and to the visible church. And yet a common endeavor in the culture in which we live. And we'll be unpacking that here as we think about this in some very practical terms. And he goes on there at the bottom of page 100 and again wants to get us to understand that being confined now to a nation or a geography is not where the church is as we await the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so think of it now. We just had this presentation at the beginning of this class where we're praying for Ethiopia. We're praying for South Africa. We're praying for different parts of the world, praying for Dover, New Hampshire. And the church is in all of those places. And in all of those places, there are secular governments and secular activities in which the Christians are employed. And so he's now going to begin to unpack, and here he's making a crucial and radical claim, radical at least within our present context of thinking within the Reformed community. He's going to make this claim now that the redemptive community, the kingdom of heaven, referred to in the Gospels, or the kingdom of God, that's where they're really synonymous, is the church. It's the visible church. And the visible church, as the church, has a very specific and narrow task in this world. It's different from what each individual Christian has out there in the world. But the church has a narrow task, and it is the kingdom which Christ proclaimed he was ushering in. Now, it's interesting. I think I said this at the beginning of the class, but it bears repeating. Early in my early days in the presbytery, I was interested. We haven't had this question recently, but a number of times we had candidates come who would object to Westminster Confession 25:2. You all know what that is by heart, right? Where the Puritans, mind you, who didn't always have this distinction as clearly in mind as we might like. I think the American revision of the Westminster Confession was a real improvement, making it more biblical in the area of the relationship between church and state, really separating the two. But in 25:2, they got it right when they said the visible church, that's what that chapter is about, is the kingdom of God, is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the objection in the presbytery ran something like this. Well, the kingdom is much broader than the visible church. And what the confession says is, no, the kingdom is the visible church. We are the kingdom of God in this world. Now, in a sense, everywhere we go, when we go to work, we go to interact with the common culture in which we live, we are bringing the kingdom there. And so those that talk about redeeming culture, if you read the work and get down to some of the specifics of what they actually mean, I would find myself very comfortable with what they're saying, because they're simply saying we should think and act Christianly in every endeavor. It's not to make a Christian architecture or a Christian oil painting or fine art, but it is to be a Christian as we develop those tasks, as we perform those tasks in this world. And so we're not to confuse the kingdom with our tasks in the world. We are the kingdom, and the visible church is, according to the confession, and I think clearly the teaching of the Lord Jesus, is the church. It's the visible church is the kingdom. And so when we're out there working, family life, the pursuit of justice in the civil realm, all of these things are callings in which Christians participate along with unbelievers. Now, think of your profession. Whatever you've been trained to do, and you look out there, whether you've been trained to be a teacher or an accountant or a woodworker, a truck driver, whatever you've been trained to do, and you look around you, and I can think back in architecture, there were some people that were just admirable. They excelled at what they did, and I imitated them. And as a Christian, it didn't change. I imitated them. Now, in their lifestyle, did I imitate them in every aspect? Of course not. And some of them had lifestyles that were, you know, quite up, you know, they were moral, and they were just hardworking people that did their work excellently. They pursued it excellently. What is that? It's the gift of God. And so I learned from them. They didn't have to be Christians for them to be good architects, competent architects, or competent truck drivers, or competent keepers of the domestic realm. These are all things that unbelievers do, and some of the best examples of each of those callings are of unbelievers. And we should not be afraid to affirm that, because guess what? They're under God's rule, and their callings are given by God, whether they recognize it or not. And this is something that's very important for us to appreciate. And so when he then goes on, and he goes under this heading in this chapter, that was all introductory material, the redemptive kingdom and the church of Jesus Christ. Well, we've just really been equating the two and saying the two are really identical. And what he points out on page 101 is that when Jesus came into this world, what did he establish? He didn't establish a state. He didn't establish the family or a school or a business. He established the church. That's all he established. And that is what he established. So very important to recognize this, that the family, the state, the school, the business, all of these things are in the natural order. They're part of the natural kingdom. And again, there are things that we share in common with the unbelieving world around us. He says, but the church is the only institution, only emphasized, and community in this world which can be identified with the redemptive kingdom and the covenant of grace. And so he is promoting a high view of the church. And notice, there are two things he's promoting a high view of. Calling in this world, which we share with all unbelievers, and the church, which we do not share with unbelievers. It is the uniquely redemptive kingdom of the living and the true God. Then he goes on to talk about the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in the church. We just mentioned this, and there are a couple places where you see this. We've just been, of course, through Ephesians 2 and 3 in our morning worship, and then Galatians 3. Now, you're more familiar with the, with the Ephesians terrain, because we've just been going over that. But read Galatians 3. Go home this afternoon and read Galatians 3 before you take your nap, if that's what you do. And see what Paul does there. He goes right back to Abraham and says, we share Abraham's faith. He wants us to understand that we are pilgrims and sojourners in this present evil age. He writes a letter to the churches at Galatia, and he talks about two essential things, Paul says. He summarizes his concerns that they know that Christ gave himself for our sins, so we've been reconciled to God, unlike the common kingdom or the world outside the church. And he has delivered us from the present evil age. That's how Paul begins the book of Galatians. So we're reconciled to God through the blood of Christ, and we're delivered from this present evil age. Well, we still live in it, but like Abraham, we pursue our task always with our eyes set on the horizon of history, which is the promise of God of a new heavens and a new earth. And so that's what Paul is up to then in Galatians. And he says that no other earthly institution or organization is identified by the mark of baptism, and thus none of them can claim these promises. So this is a uniquely redemptive community. That is what the church is to be about. And this is why you see in the early 20th century, late 19th, early 20th century, there was a view that the church, that God's people, that the Christians would bring in the kingdom, a kind of postmillennialism. That is to say that world history would develop in such a way that Christians would infiltrate every institution of society among all the nations and bring in a golden age of Christianity. What's interesting is then that the church got into all kinds of other institutions, worthwhile things, welfare institutions, helping the poor, feeding the hungry, these kinds of things. But what happened is because the church forgot that its role was not in these things. It was not to go out and redeem the culture. It was to be the church in the midst of the culture, and then the Christians are to participate in that culture in every helpful way they can. And what happened, of course, is theological liberalism. The gospel got eclipsed. Supernaturalism got eclipsed. The work of the church got reduced to merely the horizontal helping of people. And that's a danger that the church is always in. If we don't understand who we are as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the means of grace are being cultivated and fostered. So then he goes on to talk about the coming of the kingdom of heaven, and he gives a brief tracing of the fact that this redemptive community begins with a family, and then it's an extended family with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then in captivity, in slavery, in Egypt, what happens? That redemptive family grows to over 1 million people. And so then they are ready to become a nation. And the whole of the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy trace the history of entering into the land, preparing them to live as a complete national cultural entity according to the law of God. And then, of course, because that kingdom was only a picture of the coming kingdom, their sinfulness became quite evident. Their rebellion became evident. They were cast out into exile and became sojourners once again. And that's where in Jeremiah 29, the Lord gives this wonderful counsel. He says, participate in the culture. Maintain your absolute loyalty to me. And participate in the culture, build houses, have gardens, and be of help. Pray for the peace of the city of Babylon. And that's what we're to do. Now he's saying the power of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is found in the new covenant, in the visible church, where we have something completely new intruding into this world. What's intruding into this world is this new covenant reality of reconciliation, of redemption. That's what's intruding now into this world. The kingdom of heaven is in the midst of this world. And now he's going to interact with the newness of the new covenant. Is it completely new? No. But is it truly new in many different ways that are important? Yes. It's not a revival of Moses. And so he goes on to say that that by the time you get to the incarnation, Moses is coming to an end. It's coming to an end. That law is done away with. It's abolished. Our confession clearly says that in 19:4. And so Moses is coming to an end because the greater one that Moses looked forward to, that he predicted would come, one greater than me, a greater prophet will come, the final prophet, he has come, and that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he goes and takes a very key section of the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, he's looking at the whole of the Sermon on the Mount as being, it's the new law, because remember, it's on a mountain. Does that sound familiar? Mount Sinai. So we've got a couple of mountains here. we have the Ten Commandments. The Ten words come down on a mountain with Moses. And so now we move forward in the redemptive history, and we have another mountain. And it's what? It's the Sermon on the Mount. And it's Jesus, the greater Moses. He comes and gives the new law to his people. And so now he's going to compare and contrast these. And this is an area, I think, where Van Drunen has done lots of thinking, because he's trained as a doctor of jurisprudence. So he's trained in legal theory. And so he's comparing now these two bodies of law that that we see, Moses and the greater Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ that Moses looked forward to. And here's what it says in 5:17-18. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, some have taken that and said, yeah, well, therefore, the law of Moses is still completely in force, with some changes, of course, due to Christ's coming, and especially with temple worship and that kind of thing. But other laws, the moral laws, and especially, you know, civil laws, all that stuff remains in force. And so what he wants to do here is make very clear that that is not the case. Jesus is neither reiterating nor abolishing the Mosaic Law. Jesus gives a series of sayings, each of which begins with, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. So he's contrasting. And I was taught when I was in seminary, John Murray, if you look at his Principles of Conduct, which is a wonderful book of Christian ethics, he basically takes the tack which Calvin takes and Ritterboss, and a biblical theologian of the early 20th century, takes, and that is that what Jesus is doing is not correcting or changing the law of Moses, but he is correcting the misinterpretations, the perverted understanding of the Pharisees. And now Van Drunen is saying, no, that's not what he's doing. So again, Van Drunen is taking a different tack here from what we are used to. And he's saying that the two are simply not, he is simply not repeating the Old Testament law. He's doing something new. He's not contradicting that law. In fact, he is going to fulfill it. Perfect, strict justice in his death upon the cross to cover, to pay the penalty for our sins. And he's saying, now Jesus is saying that you're to love your enemies. This is a very different from the eye for an eye and the tooth for a tooth strictness of the Mosaic law. The kingdom of heaven is going to be, and he goes now on page 110, is going to be characterized by forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, you don't seek a slap for a slap. You take it in the name of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, not out of weakness or timidity, but out of strength. They're very different. Now, it's true, if you look at the Mosaic Law, you'll see things like when the stranger comes in to Israel, that is a foreigner who doesn't share their faith, he is to be treated, or she is to be treated justly and treated with compassion. The gleanings for the poor, the edges of the crops are to be specifically left, not completely cleaned up, so that the poor will be able to come and glean and take and be fed. So there is clearly is compassion and love in the Mosaic Law. Jesus is bringing something quite different because of the centrality of his cross to the ethic now of Moses. He is adding something to it. He's changing something. And remember, it was that you should love your neighbor as you love yourself. In some ways, appealing to a natural tendency there. But Jesus goes on and says, I give you a new commandment to love your neighbor as I have loved you. See, the cross makes that completely new. And so what Van Drunen then is saying here is that the Sermon on the Mount is bringing a new ethic, an ethic of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of restoration to the Christian. And it's to the Christian, this is the interesting thing, you know, we look at the Beatitudes, and people, they're all over the place in the common culture still, even in this so-called post-Christian era. We see that. We see 1 Corinthians 13 is still there, recited at weddings. And the Beatitudes are there on people's walls, as if this was given to the whole of the common culture. It's not. It's given, like the 10 words were given, not to the common culture. They were given to the people of God. And so the Sermon on the Mount is especially impossible for any but the Christian who knows the cross to follow. It has to be given to them and to them alone. And so it is that which then becomes the center of our witness to this world. We practice reconciliation. We're not looking for absolute justice. We're not going to hold you to that standard. We want to show you the love of the cross. Now, he does look at this question, which is an interesting one, an important one. The question then is, what if our neighbor comes along and starts putting their automobiles on the back of our property and insist that it's just fine? Are we to just take that and say, yeah, you know, bring some more automobiles on, you know, just slap me twice? Are we to do that? And he's saying no. It's when it has to do with persecution for the Christian faith, we turn the other cheek. But when it comes to matters of common culture injustice, we may, and Calvin's really good on this, by the way, we may, without malice or hatred, again, in a loving way, which may be more possible for a Christian to practice, go to the law and seek the justice, seek to get the cars off of our property. Just a simple example. So he's not saying that we don't believe in justice. It's interesting how, I forget, the woman who had committed a brutal murder and was slated in Texas for death. She was on death row. In fact, I think she was ultimately executed. But she apparently came to faith in prison. I may be mixing two stories here, but it will still make the point. And the Pope tried to intervene and say, she's forgiven. She's, you know, we need to show mercy. Well, the justice system is meant to keep civil order. And the gospel and the church is the place where mercy is given. And so the right way to think about that is that that person should be executed. This is the law of the common civil government going way back to Noah, but executed with, as it were, from the church in prayer. Because the Pope intervened, so it's hard to say what she really believed. But if it's a true Christian, they need to pay the civil price for their crime. But it doesn't mean they aren't truly forgiven. And we need to distinguish between those two things. Redemptive kingdom, common kingdom. And the two are both under God's sovereign care and sovereign rule. And so he goes to the Sermon on the Mount then, and he deals with how different people have tried to interpret it. It's an impossible ideal, or it's hyperbole. It's exaggerated for the sake of emphasis. And then it also, in the other account, it's to be taken completely literally, and it means we should all be pacifist. Well, he wants to say that this is simply to mistake what the Lord Jesus is doing. Is he is saying this is the ethic for the community of the church. It's interesting that Jesus never rebukes soldiers for being soldiers. The centurion is a good example. He doesn't rebuke them for being soldiers. Neither did John the Baptist when he called people to repentance. What he did is told a soldier, don't be cruel. Do your job with integrity and with goodness. But still, do your job. Being a soldier is not a sin. And so these are the will of the Heavenly Father for the visible community of the church. Now, I'm going to stop here because I want to give you time. Oh, I keep looking at that clock. That's a mistake. We have 5 minutes now for questions. Jen.
So would you say...
I'll repeat the question. Are we saying then that we are under the law of the Sermon on the Mount, the new ethic of the new covenant, and the world is under the law of Moses? And I would say no. Both were given to the people of God. Now, is there a commonality? Number one, you can't tell the church to keep the Sabbath or to love the Lord your God above all else. And that's what the Ten Commandments says. So the Ten Commandments are ours in a sense. They're covenant material. They're given to the world. Now, in the Ten Commandments, clearly, there are things that, because we live in the same world that the unbeliever does. And it's a world in which murder is sin, and it's a crime. Okay, and lying is the same. So you can go through, and that's why they used the Puritans in writing the Westminster Confession used this phrase, the moral law. And they think it says something like, and commonly called the moral law. That doesn't occur in the Bible. But we understand that are these common ethical principles that by natural revelation and by natural law, unbelievers understand. They get that. But there are other things that come that are uniquely for the Christian. So while it would be good for someone to take a day of rest, you cannot command an unbeliever to worship the living and true God. And cultures that have tried to do that, of course, including our own New England, create hypocrisy. So, but I can see what you're getting at, though, Jen, in that if you go to the so-called second table of the law, which begins with honoring your father and mother, the Romans counted that as being supremely important, good order in the home. They share that with believers because they're made in God's image. So beginning with the fifth commandment and going all the way through the tenth, or maybe the ninth, covetousness goes to the heart, of course. In a sense, it ends where it began with the Lord. But there's a commonality there, the moral law that we understand we share with the unbeliever. I've always been thankful that my neighbors essentially have not believed in stealing or murdering because it makes it more comfortable to live next to them. So we share those things because God is sovereign. Remember, He's sovereign over both realms. So we really want to set up this is redemptive community here. This is all redemptive community. But then we have God being sovereign over the common culture, we'll just call this CC, and the redemptive culture of the church. So He's sovereign over both realms through ruling them by different means. Jen just disappeared. Did that answer your question, Jen? Yes, I know it did. I can see you're shaking your head yes. So this is unique that I'm teaching this book right now because you are going to, and especially anyone who's has read law or been trained in law, is going to really enjoy asking the tough questions to Dr. Van Drunen. Because he's going to be here, and he's going to be here for longer than any speaker has been here in the past, because he's going to be preaching on Sunday morning, and that will be a real treat. Other questions before we close? We will get down to the nitty-gritty. If you've read ahead, you know that the last chapters deal with where the rubber meets the road, where the real practical questions, politics and education and that kind of thing, come down. And I think that from just what I sense, Dr. Van Drunen has only begun to write and will be writing lots more on the more difficult practical topics in the years to come.